We're glad to be sharing the ministry of Redemption Church with you. Now join us as we receive the Word of God.
Week about the border and what Christians should, how Christians shouldn't respond, how Christians should respond. We got a big question. We got all in it. But here's something that we definitely need to do. We always need to look for an opportunity to help people and to share the gospel through it. And here's also the truth. I want you to always remember this. Wherever there's a catastrophe, wherever there's a crisis, we have somebody working on the scene. Number one, Jesus Christ is there working on the scene. But also his church is there working on the scene. And you really want to fix things? Let the government handle their stuff, but let the church equip the church to go feed people, to go clothe people, to go minister to people. And so that's what we're going to do. I just talked yesterday to a gentleman that heads up an organization that is preaching the gospel all throughout the borders of Mexico. So we're talking also the United States border, that southern border, the Mexican side of that border, and also the southern border of Mexico. They are reaching out to all the migrants that they come in contact with. They help them, and they preach the good news of Jesus Christ to them. And they were so thrilled. They're like, my goodness, we're not a part of their organization, but we want to help. And they're just like blown away by that. And I'm like, yeah, not only that, my folks are just going to flip when they realize that we're going to get to do that. So I want to tell you, you keep giving to your church. We're going to be sending them a check, and we're going to be praying for them just a moment. I don't really want to focus our prayer on these people, because you need to pray for their encouragement. When you see crushing things, humanitarian disasters, when you see sad stories, like there was a recent story about a young father and his baby who drowned in the Rio Grande, when you see stuff like that, it can be incredibly discouraging. And the people that are doing this ministry, we're going to pray encouragement on them, because it's not a time for them to give up. It's a time for them to be faithful. It's a time for them to be brave. And so we're going to pray for that, and also your giving right now. Will you pray with me? Father, thank you for everybody in this house right now. Whether they have to give or they don't have to give, we ask you to bless their finances. Lord, bless them, God, to be prosperous, and bless them, God, to be profitable for your kingdom. Lord, I pray for my brothers and sisters that are working along the borders of Mexico. Lord, I ask, Lord, that you would encourage them. Lord, I'd ask, Lord, that they would have all that they need provided for them, God. Lord, I ask, Lord, that they would be filled with faith, God. Lord, and that they would not grow weary in well-doing, but they would keep working, because if they do not give up, they will reap a harvest, you said, Father, in Jesus' name. And I pray for all my brothers and sisters in this house. Let them not grow weary in well-doing, but let them persevere. Let them step forward in faith, God, and they will receive a same harvest. In Jesus' name, we pray. Can we clap our hands to the Lord like he just heard us and like he's answering our needs? In Jesus' name, in Jesus' name, in Jesus' name. We're about to get started. Before we get started, I just want to tell you, when we pray, you come out of that prayer in faith. You go ahead. You go right ahead, Ackley. You're doing a great job. Don't let me bother you. When you come out of prayer, you come out of prayer with faith. You don't come out of a prayer of, well, I guess we'll see what if God does something. No, you come out of that prayer knowing that the Lord of glory just heard you pray, and you clap your hands. You go ahead and thank him that he heard you and that he's on the scene and that he's working for the good of that situation, all right? Excellent. Are we ready? Are we rolling back there? Hello, everyone, and welcome to Redemption Church. My name is Chris Fluitt. I'm lead pastor here at Redemption, and we are in the final week of a very exciting, very unusual series called Search Engine, where we've been taking your questions that you've been sending into our anonymous text line and answering them live. Can text us tonight. I cannot promise you I'll have time to get to it tonight, but you can text us tonight at 214-856-0550. That's our anonymous text line. Please keep that in your phone. Anytime you have a question, we will answer that live. Even if we're not doing this sermon series, we will answer your question live, all right? That's also you watching on YouTube, wherever you might be watching this. We show up strange places on the internet. Greetings to you. We're a wonderful church in Plano, Texas. What makes us so wonderful is our wonderful Savior. He is so good, isn't he? Amen. Amen. We're going to jump right into it. What is our first question on this last week of the search engine series? Let's see it. Number one, I have heard a lot about the idea of left behind. Are those books true? All right. That's a good question. Left Behind's a very popular series. Is it by Tim LaHaye? I don't even know who wrote it. I might be totally wrong. I don't think anyone knows in this room. So raise your hand if you've actually read any of the books. Is it Tim LaHaye? Yeah, she doesn't remember it. She read some. All right, I've not read a lick of it. I've not even seen the Kirk Cameron movie or the Nicolas Cage movie. No response to the Nicolas Cage. All right, who has seen the Nicolas Cage Left Behind version? Oh, wow. Y'all are awesome. All right, I love Nicolas. All right, so I've not seen it. I know a few things about it, though. And the quick answer is this. Some of it is on the money. There is a tribulation time, a period of testing. There is an antichrist. That much is absolutely true. There is a mark of the beast. I believe all those things show up in the Bible. There are some wonky things that I don't think are anywhere near to scriptural. Here's one of the major things, and it's a major theme in the book series, is that the rapture happens. I believe in the rapture, the catching of the church. I believe that's completely biblical. But in that book, people, God only calls away some people, and some people he keeps on earth because he has a plan for them to do. And I don't see that as biblical. Okay, just a quick explanation of that. Tribulation is a time of testing. All right? Nobody is going to be left behind to go through the testing if they don't need the testing. Those are the people that are going to be caught up to meet the Lord in the air, all right? They have made themselves ready. Jesus gives us that parable about wise and foolish virgins, and 10 of them are ready. They've got their oil, and they've got their lamps trimmed, and then 10 are waiting for the same bridegroom to come, but they are not ready. The ones that are ready are taken with the bridegroom. So if you are ready, all right, and there's a lot to talk about that, being ready. Let me tell you, do not take for granted that you're ready. That's the sure number one way to not be ready, okay? Like the foolish virgins, they thought that they were just fine the way they are, and they were missing a very important ingredient, okay? So in that regard, like I think in the Kirk Cameron movie, I don't have any idea what that character's name is, but like he was a God follower, but God didn't take him because God wanted him to do some things. And I just don't think that's biblical. The only caveat I'd give to that, maybe the two witnesses. There's these two witnesses that show up, but that's a whole nother topic that's really fascinating. I love the two witnesses. That's my answer on that. All right, next question. Thank you for that question. I hope I helped some. Is it necessary to baptize infants? My mother thinks they will go to hell if babies die without being baptized. Okay, so the first question is it necessary to baptize infants? I'd tweak that question. Is it biblical to baptize infants? Let's start there. Because this is really, here's the thing. You can get on a subject, any subject at all, and you can have various agreements and disagreements, especially baptism. The question is, what does the Bible say about baptism? Can you find me one example of a baby being baptized in Scripture? There is not one. I can find you an example of the Ethiopian eunuch. Philip walks up to him, and they're talking, and the Ethiopian eunuch asks this question, what do I need to do to be baptized? What must I do to be baptized? And Philip says, if you believe on the Lord with all your heart, you can be baptized. So guess what? If you believe on the Lord with your heart, you can be baptized. Just really simple. Now, here's the thing. An infant, we don't know if they believe on the Lord. And so that's why we would not baptize a baby. It is their decision to be baptized. It is their surrender. It is their acceptance of the Lord as their Savior, as the Messiah. And we don't know that about infants. And so it is cool to dedicate your baby. Now, that is biblical. Jeremiah? No, wait. Samuel's mom, right? Samuel's mom, Hannah, dedicated her son Samuel to the Lord. We've also got Samson. They dedicated that, Lord, with a vow. All these things are good, but baptism is not used that way, okay? Now, that said, all right, we don't mean to, like, throw trash on your experience, okay? If you were baptized as a baby, awesome. Praise the Lord that your parents are believers, right? Great. I'm glad that they cared about that. I would ask you to pray and consider being baptized for out of your own decision and out of your own dedication. And if you want a baptism Bible study, I am your Huckleberry, as the movie Tombstone says. I am ready to give you that Bible study. I love to give people that Bible study. So my mother thinks that they will go to hell if babies die without being baptized. This is a shady area to say actually that anybody's going to go to hell, because who here has the authority to say such a thing? I don't have the authority to say those things. And they also create a lot of questions, right? This is where somebody would easily bring up the thief on the cross, right? Who was with the Lord in paradise, yet he had not been baptized, all right? And so some people even use that story then to go even further and say, you don't need to be baptized at all. That's silly. That's silly. You need to be baptized to follow the word of God. You need to do that. You need to do it because you love the Lord. Number one, here's the last thing I'll say in this. We don't do anything because we are scared of hell. That's not why I worship the Lord. That's not why I repent. Oh, I better repent or I'm going to go to hell. Now, hell's terrible and I want to avoid hell. That is on my to-do list. But the reason I do what I do is because I love Jesus Christ. If you love Jesus, don't you want to be baptized in his name? Don't you want to praise his name? Don't you want to seek him? So I hope that helps. And if you've not been baptized, please be baptized. And we'd love to baptize you here. We would hoop and holler and just celebrate it all over the place. Hope that answered your question. Next question, number three. Is it weird? Oh, yes, I saw that this week. All right. Is it weird for a pastor to wear shorts, or do many do the same thing? I really just want to know that it's okay to hang out with my pastor. Okay, number one, your pastor's weird, but not because he wears shorts. Let's start there. I got amens in the house. Revival started at that declaration. So this question actually means a lot to me, and personally from my background, and I will answer this absolutely dead face serious. Here, I was raised in a church where they had some legalisms, and they were constantly measuring things. Like, you have sleeves, but are they long enough? Your sleeves need to be. In fact, let's just go ahead and take that sleeve all the way down there. Oh, I see some wrist. You might cause some of the ladies to stumble with that wrist showing. You want to cover that. And not only just shorts, right? Men only wore pants. And it was preached against pretty strongly. Men would wear shorts. Women in the church that I grew up, I'm not endorsing this at all. I'm just telling you my background. Women could not wear pants. Women had to wear skirts. And then there was all kinds of arguments about the length of those skirts, and to be safe, you need to go all the way, what, to the floor, just go all the way to the floor. And then there were disagreements, because these things bring out disagreements, right? What is long enough? And so some of them would have these blue jean skirts, these ladies wear these blue jean skirts all the way down to the floor, but they'd have a slit in it. And so then somebody would preach about that slit's getting too high in that dress right there. And so you'd actually find some of these ladies, they would sew up the slit and they would just walk like a penguin around, praise the Lord, and I don't diss these people at all, because that's their dedication to the Lord. Actually, hats off to them for listening to their pastor, even if their pastor's dead wrong and has no Bible for it. But just real serious, if you are loving God and honoring your pastor and following what he says out of obedience to him, and also that's pretty admirable. Can I say that's admirable? But I would speak to the pastor. Now, pastor, it says, do not add to or take away from the word of God. And might be that you're adding to some of those things. Okay, so be really careful about these things, all right? Now, modesty can come up here. Modesty is a thing, right? Because you could wear shorts that are too short. Amen. Amen. Nobody needs to see that. Nobody, just get that out of your head as soon as I said it, okay? Nobody needs those things. Modesty is a thing. So you need to be living a modest lifestyle. And if the Lord is convicting you of those things, then don't do those things. Whatever. But it's totally different if somebody is putting their conviction on you. And that can be really burdensome. I remember growing up in this paradigm and reading this verse that says that God's ways are not burdensome. His laws are not burdensome. I'm like, yeah, right. I feel completely burdened with all these P's and Q's and dots of the I's that I've got to keep. Let me tell you, that wasn't God's fault. That was man's fault. That was religion's fault. All right. So I started, I remember one day I just went, wait, this short thing, wearing shorts, it's not my conviction. And I don't see it anywhere in Scripture that I'm dishonoring God. And as long as I'm not causing someone to stumble, I see no reason on earth why I can't wear shorts. And so I was in high school. I was playing tennis in the middle of Texas heat. And I was wearing these hot warm-ups. They were burning up hot. And one day I just said, you know what, I'm going to wear shorts. And I wore those shorts. And I just, I've felt really free about that. But even then I felt like this fear, because what if sister so-and-so saw me wearing these shorts? And now, so that was a totally different thing. I wasn't worried about what God thought, because that's totally cool. I'm worried about what other people think. And when you start walking down that road of what someone else thinks, that is not going to end pretty. That's not good. I would have this not be a church where you are having to tread lightly because of sister so-and-so and so-and-so and elder so-and-so with, man, if they see me with a tattoo, what are they going to think? If they see me with dye in my hair, are they going to? No, sir, we don't have time for that. Ain't nobody got time for that, all right? So let's get rid of that. So now back to this question, is it weird for a pastor to wear shorts? So is a pastor different from any other person? Now, some people take it to there. Okay, let me tell you, we are all people, and pastors are people too. So if it's weird for a pastor to wear shorts but not for someone else, then that's a double standard, and you need to look out for those double standards. I believe that every believer is called into the ministry. Seriously, I believe every believer is called to share the gospel, and that every member is found somewhere in that body of ministry, you know, the hands and the feet and the head and all that, and also the fivefold ministry. And so I would tell you, number one, pastors ought to hold themselves, we ought to be holding ourselves to high standards, but there's something weird about holding somebody else to a high standard that you're not holding yourself. Does that make sense? Well, it's perfectly fine for me to wear these shorts, for my children to wear these shorts, but the pastor is wearing those shorts. And then, so the last thing I'll say is this. So there's like a cultural thing, and you have to be aware as a leader of these cultural things. And so if there's somebody that's got this problem, you try not to wear shorts around them if it offends them. I hope I have not offended anybody with shorts. I'll be honest with you. On Wednesday, we were working so hard trying to get that house ready, and I tried to put on a pair of blue jeans, and I was about halfway into that, and I said, I'm not doing this. This is so hot. And here we are. So I wore shorts on Wednesday, and I worship God, and I hope I didn't cause anybody to stumble there, but I wore those shorts. And the last thing there, it is perfectly fine to hang out with your pastor. I love to hang out with you guys. Can I tell you that? I love to hang out with you. You want to hang out? Let's hang out. If you don't want me to wear shorts when we hang out, you let me know. I'll make sure that I don't wear shorts. Next question, all right? Hope that helped. There's a lot to that. Question four, is weed wrong? By this, is it like alcohol? You can do it as long as it doesn't cause you to stumble. All right, so marijuana. We're talking about marijuana here. Weed, doobie, joint, blunt, chronic. Have I missed any? Mary Jane, thank you. All right, we got all this stuff. All right, so I'll be honest with you. I as far as world experiences, I don't know what in the world weed is like. So there's that. So I won't speak to any of that. I'll speak to this. You've got the state government that in some states has made marijuana legal in certain some cases more than others. Like I believe Washington and Colorado have gone like just full blown. It's recreational. Oklahoma has taken steps towards recreation. I don't know if they're recreational yet. So if here's a great question. If the state government says something legal, then is it okay? Because let's start here. If in Texas and in Texas, unless it's like medicinal marijuana, you are not supposed to be taking any marijuana. You follow me? So if in Texas it is illegal and you are doing it, that's wrong. Stop. Stop. You're breaking the law and God's not happy with you breaking the law. Now, past that, let's say you're in Colorado. Well, you're obviously not in God's will. Move back to Plano. But okay, so let's say we're all in Colorado right now, and so somebody wants to smoke marijuana. So then the question, it's okay for the government. By the government, it's all right. So now we look to the Word of God, and if you feel those convictions, I feel convicted. I don't feel convicted about shorts, but I would never smoke marijuana, even if it was legalized in this nation. For some reasons, number one, the lungs of marijuana smokers are sometimes worse than the lungs of are worse than the lungs of cigarette smokers. I would never smoke cigarettes. I believe it's harmful to the body. I do believe marijuana is harmful to the body, okay? I would tell you this, number one, you pray about this. The one that ought to really be convicting us of this is the Lord, and convicting of if is this right or is this wrong, okay? So let's start there. I hope that helps. There seemed to be like one more thing I was going to say. Some people, you know, point out that your body is the temple of the Holy Ghost. So you shouldn't be harmful to your body. There is a lot of merit to that. And also you should really tread lightly on doing anything that takes away any of your faculties. And you should always show self-control. These are absolute biblical ideas, right? So if you like completely became a pothead and lost all control, and that was all you did, just munched on food and smoked doobies all day, that would not be good. That would be wrong. And I would probably need to talk to you and say, hey, straighten up, young man. Let's do better. Or young lady, whoever it is. All right, there's a question. I hope that helped. Oh, blessing doesn't cause you to stumble. The other thing that's important there, you don't want to cause others to stumble too. So if you have zero issue with it, but like Dean is like really hooked on marijuana. Not really. I'm just picking on Dean. I love you, Dean. If you're around Dean and he's been trying to quit and you're like just lighting up and flaunting in front of him, you can be a stumbling block to Dean. Don't do that. You don't want to be a stumbling block. The Bible says a lot about that. Oh, one more verse. Can you look up Romans chapter 14, verse 1? Everybody needs this verse. This verse is so not preached enough in church. You throw that up as soon as you can. Romans 14 and 1. Everybody say disputable. Read this. Accept the one whose faith is weak without quarreling over, say the next two words, disputable matters. Here's the thing that's not preached enough. There are things that are not lock and solid in the Bible. There is not a verse that says thou shalt not smoke and then uses a euphemism for marijuana. There's not a verse that says that. So there are areas in the Bible that are disputable. We should not be quarrelsome over them. And if someone's faith is weak on those areas, we should be accepting to them and love them. We shouldn't ever put up a wall that kicks them out of the church. Is that cool? This is one of my verses here. It's technically Paul wrote it, but this is my verse. There are so many things that churches have split over and argued over that are right under that heading, disputable matters. Like there are churches that will literally argue over communion. Should we use real wine or should we use grape juice? And that is a disputable matter. Okay. Bible speaks of it. So we need to be careful about that. Next question. I think we're on question 5. Have we reached the time of 2 Timothy chapter 4, 3 through 4? Let's look at that verse. What does this verse say for us? Got that for us? 2 Timothy chapter 4, 3 through 4. I believe this is the part of not receiving sound doctrine. For the time will come when people will not put up with sound doctrine. Instead, to suit their own desires, they will gather around them a great number of teachers to say what their itching ears want to hear. All right, is there another verse to that? They will turn their ears away from the truth and turn aside to myths. So there's two verses, and it says there's the time, all right? I don't know what the Greek word there for time is. I believe that it's not necessarily a time when that happens. I believe it could happen any time. I believe that while Paul was writing this to Timothy, he was saying, look out, because there are times people do this, and it happens often. He constantly warned about false teachers, that some people would, want teachers to itch their ears, like in this verse right here. Now, I will tell you this, that this could happen all the time, and I think it does happen sometimes. There are some sermons that are just more popular than others, right? You have a TV, right? Some nod to me if you have a TV. Turn on that TV and you just watch how many times a pastor will get up and say something about sin. But versus how many times the pastor will stand up and say, God just loves you and God just wants the best for you. That's not untrue, but that's like the sugar stick part of it, right? That's the part of it that's not going to rebuke somebody and cause them to repent. That's the part of it that just kind of pats people on the back and says, you're just fine the way you are. Guess what? None of us are fine just the way we are. We're loved just the way we are, but we are not fine the way we are. We are being called out of darkness into marvelous light, and we need to be leaving the path of darkness and walking into that path of light, okay? Now, instead to suit their own desires. So when the gospel of Jesus Christ has nothing to do with your desire, does it? It has to do with you're a sinner and you need Jesus. So when we replace the gospel with desirable things, look out. That's dangerous. Now, it's one thing to preach the gospel in such a way that it's fun, right? It doesn't have to be painful. You can preach fun things. We try to do that. We just did a comic book series. That is us trying to preach who Jesus Christ is in a fun, engaging way. But if we are preaching things to suit your own desires, right, trying to itch your ears, that's not good. And so that time could be any time. So we need to be careful about that. We need to hold on to the doctrine of Jesus Christ, right? All right, next question. Question 6, what's baptism for the dead? Sounds spooky. Let's look at that verse, 1 Corinthians chapter 15, verse 29. So there is a group, actually. Let's go ahead and name them. They're the Mormons, Latter-day Saints, Mormons. They actually take this one verse, and they built an entire doctrine about it. So we asked earlier about baptism of infants, right? There was no examples of baptism of infants. Is there an example of baptism of a dead person? Okay, so they've never took a dead person into the water and then baptized him in the name of Jesus and brought him out, right? Now, here's the other thing. Did they ever baptize for a dead person? Like, your Uncle Joe's dead, and poor Uncle Joe, we're going to have Adrian come up here, and she's going to be baptized for Uncle Joe. Uncle Joe was never baptized, so she's going down the water. Praise the Lord, we just baptized Uncle Joe. Is there an example of that? No, but people have taken this verse, 1 Corinthians 15, 29, and tried to make this a thing. So what? Here's the thing. It does have an interpretation. Then we need to understand the interpretation of this verse. But here's the thing. The interpretation of the verse has to line up with the rest of Scripture. And that interpretation that you can be baptized for a dead person doesn't line up anywhere with the book of Acts, doesn't line up with any of Jesus' teaching, doesn't line up with any of the epistles, doesn't line up with any of the types and shadows of the Old Testament. Real quick, learn this. This is how you form doctrine. You form doctrine. It's lock solid doctrine if Jesus taught it, if you see it exemplified in the book of Acts in the church, if you see it taught in the epistles, and if you can find a type and shadow of it in the law and the prophets, the Old Testament. And if you can see that, that is a rock solid doctrine. So repentance, it's everywhere. Baptism, it's everywhere. That's easy. The infilling of the Holy Spirit, it's everywhere. Jesus' second coming, that he's coming back, it's everywhere. That Jesus is God, that's everywhere. So when you're looking at doctrine, you need to look at the whole Bible. You don't just need one verse to declare it. You need the whole verse, all of the Bible to fitly join together, to be rightly divided, 2 Timothy 3:16, to come together to declare this truth. All right, so now looking at this verse. Now, if there is no resurrection, what will those do who are baptized for the dead? If the dead are not raised at all, why are people baptized for them? So let me give you an interpretation that I think is the right interpretation. Here it is. The key is his first phrase right there. Now, if there is no resurrection, if you look at this whole chapter, this is the chapter that says, if there is no resurrection, our hope in Christ is found only in this life, then, and it doesn't live past the grave, if it doesn't live in a resurrection, then we're most to be pitied. We're miserable people. And he's talking about the resurrection of Jesus Christ over and over again. So we're baptized into who? Jesus. So if Jesus was never resurrected, if Jesus was dead, then why were you baptized for a dead person? So this is a rhetorical question, and he asks rhetorical questions all the time, does Paul. In his writings, he always often asks that. Now, if there's no resurrection, what will those do who are baptized for the dead? You are not baptized into a dead person. You are baptized into a living person, Jesus Christ. He is raised from the dead. And it also comes back to the idea that baptized in his name. That's why you don't baptize. That's why Buddhists don't baptize in the name of Buddha, because Buddha is found in a grave somewhere. Confucius is found in a grave somewhere. Muhammad is found in a grave somewhere. Joseph Smith is found in a grave somewhere. But Jesus Christ is found in no grave, and we're baptized in his name. If the dead are not raised at all, why are people baptized for them? All right, so that's a great example of how you can twist one verse and just go out into crazy land, crazy town, and create a whole doctrine over that. All right, don't do those things. Great question. Thank you for that. Next question seven. Why does the Bible have that bit about obeying your master as if he were God? Why didn't Christianity speak out against racism harder sooner? Okay, so let's talk about this. So there's a misconception here. And there's a larger misconception is that your Bible is pro-racism. That your Bible is pro-slavery. And it is not. Okay, I'm going to hit that in 1 second. Now let me also own this. That there are people that actually used your Bible to try to enslave people. That they actually used the Bible, twisted a verse, just like we talked about twisting a verse a while ago. They twisted verses like honoring your master, and they used it to enslave people. In fact, there is proof that slave traders in the United States gave slaves doctored Bibles that omitted verses against slavery, because else they would read it and go, whoa, wait a second, because these people are obeying their Bible, so they like erased those things. That's dead wrong. Can I tell you that's not God's fault, though? That was wickedness. That was twisting of Scripture to try to make a buck, to try to hurt other people. All right, so let's start on that. You follow me on that. There are still people, white supremacists, I don't understand. I was a little kid, and I was just flipping around, and I was flipping around on the TV. We weren't supposed to have a TV, by the way, but we had a TV. Anyway, I'm flipping around, and there is this show. I don't know if y'all have ever heard of Jerry Springer, because y'all are just wonderful people. Y'all have never heard of Jerry Springer. Jerry, Jerry, Jerry. And there was a Ku Klux Klansman on there. I was like, what on your life? I knew enough about that to know that is the worst kind of thing. And I had friends of color, and I just, it made my heart to hurt to even see this dude on TV. And what really shocked me is I stopped and I listened to this guy. This guy was quoting the Bible. And I'm like, oh, this guy is some kind of messed up dude. Because the Bible tells me that Jesus loves every red and yellow, black and white. They are precious in his sight. Get behind me, Ku Klux Klansman, Satan. Not having that today. Not on your life. So, but there are still supremacists out there who will use the Bible, and they'll use it incorrectly. We've got one sermon where we hit that really hard. I actually took a white supremacist sermon and we cut it down. I believe the name of that sermon is called Racism is a Sin. Go Google that. Or just search it on our website, and you will find that sermon series. It doesn't stand on any merit of Scripture at all. There is no Greek or Jew anymore. We are all one in Christ, right? Absolutely. And so nationality, skin color, none of that matters. He saved all people through one blood. One blood, he created all people, and by the shedding of his blood, he has redeemed us all once. And for all, no way in the world did Jesus have to come and die just for the Jew. And then he came as an Englishman, died for the Englishman, the Caucasian. He came as an African-American and died for the African-American. Not on your life. He did it once, and he did it for all. Somebody say once and for all, every person. So there's a lot to say here. Oh, my goodness. Okay, so obeying your master. Here's the other misconception. As if he were God. That's wrong. You are never supposed to treat a person like he were God, okay? You are supposed to honor others as if you were doing it unto the Lord, and that is a big difference, okay? And that still works for us because you can have a boss that's a real jerk or a real good person, doesn't matter, but there is a hierarchy of things, and you understand how hierarchy works because you have a God above you. And because you have a God above you, you are honoring God when you honor other people. You are honoring God when you aren't stealing from your job or doing other things like doing half-hearted work. It's actually as working unto the Lord. So this is actually very hopeful. He's saying slave, person that's caught in slavery. You don't want to be in this situation. Right now, that's the situation you're in, but you live above the level of the situation. You don't hate your master. You actually want to win your master to Jesus Christ. You want to do your work in such a way that even an evil person that has rule over you would see your good works and glorify the Lord. And this is some of the stuff that Paul is writing about. Also, Peter says such things. Why didn't Christianity speak out against racism harder sooner? Can you turn to Exodus chapter 21, verse 16? Exodus, whereabouts is that in your Bible? Exodus 21, verse 16. So is it early on in the Bible? Yeah, it's one of the first things written, right? It's written by Moses. They're out in the wilderness, and he writes Genesis. He writes Exodus, Leviticus, Numbers, and Deuteronomy. So this is like one of the first. So this question about why doesn't it speak out against it sooner? Let's look at this. Exodus 21, 16. Anyone who kidnaps someone is to be put to death, whether the victim has been sold or is still in the kidnapper's possession. In the King James Version, it's called man stealing. And when we talk about Western slavery, we're talking about American slavery that occurred in the 1700s and 1800s. That was absolutely this right there, that they were being kidnapping men and women and selling them and keeping them as possessions. And your Bible clearly speaks out against it early on. We're not talking New Testament. We're not talking AD. We're talking BC. We're talking early on. And this follows over and over again. Your Bible is not pro-slavery. The abolitionists were what? Abolitionists were Christians. Abolitionists took their Bible and they read it and they saw that Jesus loved them and he loved everybody. And they said, wait, He loves those people that are slaves, and they're called that they're being told that they are not worthwhile, that they are not worthy, but they're worthy of God's love. They are worthy of the cross. And so those abolitionists fought for the freedom of slaves. They were Christians. So while there are people who use the Bible incorrectly and a lot of them maliciously, some people rightly divided this word and they brought change to the world. And so I don't know who's asking this question, but there are a lot of people that are always looking for a meh to throw at the word of God. And this is one of those subjects, just a meh to throw at the word. I don't know if you follow me on it. They just want to find something to try to say God's not loving. And guess what? He is. And he loves slaves, and he wants to set them free. There's one more thing. I'm going to hit this big. So here we go. There is a complete misconception over slavery, because when we think about slavery, we think about the Civil War. We think about men being put on a box with a noose around their neck, and they're being sold off. And guess what? That is not even the slavery that happens in the Bible. So don't have a misconception. You need to understand. Slavery in the Bible is indentured servitude. What is indentured servitude? It is entering into a contract that you will receive something for your servanthood. And when you have paid off that what you have borrowed, then the servitude ends. Guess what? You are an indentured servitude to your MasterCard and to your Visa and to your credit card all the time. You say, I want that couch right now. I'm going to borrow that money, and then I will own my soul to the company store until I pay it off at 5, 10%, 19%. Oh, gosh, if you're at 19%, we need to pray in this altar today. All right. But that's indentured servitude. And so there was indentured servitude. If you owed money, there was a way to pay it off. You would become their servant in order to pay it off. You'd become their butler or something. You'd work for them. That was a Seinfeld reference, right? You would work for them. Guess what happened when you paid it all off? You were set free. So here's the next question. What if you owed too great of a price that you could never pay off? Was there anything that could set you free? Yes, called the Year of Jubilee. The Year of Jubilee happened every 50 years, and everybody's debt was wiped away, because God doesn't want his people in debt. Let's start there. If you're in debt, God wants you out of it. Start making ways, because God's going to help you get out of debt. That's free. But every 50 years, the Year of Jubilee would come. And anybody who was a servant caught in this indentured servitude, they were set free. Other things throw into this conversation. There is much law written where if you hurt your servant, if you harmed them in any way, they were immediately set free. If you hit them, if you bruised them, if you treated them then less than a person of God, you lost them as a servant, and they were set free. Does that sound anything like slavery in our mindset of the 17, 1800s? It's not. So these are not the same things right here. And so if you're using slavery to try to thwart the Bible, that is a misunderstanding, and I would have you be clear about it, all right? God doesn't enslave people. He sets them free. He brings a deliverer into Egypt, and they all walk out. They don't walk out poor. They walk out rich. They don't walk out on crutches. They walk out healed. That's how our God works. Love that question. Even if you meant to, like, really poke at us, I love it. Thank you for that question. We need that stuff. Next question. If you got further questions, I'm happy to talk to you about it. What is the purpose of prayer, especially since God knows what we need before we ask? So that we have that scripture, right? It says God knows all our needs before we ask. So what is this? So are we just supposed to ask? And is it like just a weird futile exercise where God's like, see, I made those guys pray. Like we didn't need to? Is that how it works? No, not at all. Last week we talked about the power of agreement. Remember that? How can two walk together except they be in agreement? I want to tell you something really quick about prayer. The most powerful thing that happens in prayer is when you come into agreement with the will of God. Here's where we go wrong in prayer. We think, I'm asking God to do these things. And if I get him to do these things, then I've had a successful prayer. Well, guess what? That's like you ordering God around. like, God, I want you to just make my boss really sorry. And I want his car to explode in flames and he barely get out alive. And I like, what? Like, that's crazy, right? Or just like, God, I want a Ferrari and I want a red one and I want it right now. And like, you've got these needs and you're supposed to bring your petitions to him. You're supposed to bring your needs to him. He'll provide all your needs. But prayer is not just about giving God a to-do list. Here's a honey-do list. God, remind me, go do this. It's not that way at all. It's about coming into the power of agreement. The best thing you can do in prayer is say, your will be done. Not my will, but your will be done. The best thing you can do in prayer is to seek that will. God, show me your will. And there's nothing wrong with saying, God, I would have you do these things. I hope you do things. But nevertheless, really, I want to do your will. So God, show me your will. The best thing that can happen in prayer is that we come into agreement with the will of God. I would challenge you to think that way when you're praying. God, I would have you do these things, but more than anything, God, show me your will. And I want to agree with you, Lord. If you don't want me to have this job, I understand. You show me what your will is, and I'm going to run full bore into it. I'm going to give it all I've got and run into it. So that is a lot of the purpose of prayer, okay? All of this also speaks to this weird dynamic of predestinationism. If you believe like the Calvinistic way that God has predestined everything, then it doesn't make prayer that powerful because God's already predestined it to happen. He wants you as a robot to say the right thing and then it happens, but it was going to happen anyway, but you walked into it. So that's crazy. Also, I would tell you this, and this flies in the face of Calvinism big time. You can actually change God's idea. You can change God's plan. Moses did it in Jeremiah 18. You know, I love Jeremiah 18. It's where the potter's wheel. And God says this amazing thing. He says, if any nation repents, I will deliver them, even if I said I was going to destroy them. That's what Jesus said. That's what God said. If any nation will repent, I will remove the destruction I said I was going to put on them. What does that mean? That means that their repentance change the hand of God. So all of these things happen in prayer. All right, there it is, Jeremiah 18 and 7. You're right on it. If at any time I announce that a nation or kingdom is to be uprooted, torn down, and destroyed, that next verse says the part about I will not do those things after they've repented. All right, next question. Let's see that next question. Woo, how are we doing? You doing good? Everyone doing good? Next question. Oh, right. We got like a three-parter here. Is Lucifer Satan or the king of Babylon? So let's start there. So we got Isaiah 14 and 12. Then we're going to talk about the king of Tyre and the prince of Persia. So the word Lucifer is used one time in the Bible. When I say Lucifer, you think of Satan, right? So there's different views on that. Some people don't think this is Satan. The context is that God is actually speaking to the king of Babylon. This is during a time of exile. Babylon has destroyed Israel and taken them exile. And then out of nowhere, while it's talking to about the king of Babylon, he's in real big trouble. Then it says, O Lucifer. And Lucifer actually is a phrase that means son of the morning. So I want to give you this. Lucifer might be Satan's name, or it just might be a description. It means son of the morning. It means something beautiful that is a reflector of light, which really fits the idea of an angel in God's presence that was reflected of light. So is this, there it is, Isaiah 14, 12 right there. You can read it. How you have fallen from heaven, morning star, son of the dawn. You have been cast down to the earth. You have once laid low the nations. All right, Isaiah 14, 12. So there is an idea here, I'm going to give it to you, of a dual prophecy. There is an idea scholars throw out about a dual prophecy. Sometimes God is speaking to two things at one time. The The king of Babylon was very much a pawn of the devil, trying to destroy the people of God. So he could actually be calling Satan at this time the king of Babylon, working with that. Here's the number one reason to believe that Lucifer right there is referring to Satan. Jesus, you got to cross-reference your Bible. Jesus refers to this chapter, and he says, I saw Satan fall like lightning. And he's referencing what Isaiah says in 14:12, how you have fallen from heaven, morning star. That word there is Lucifer. So if Jesus reads Isaiah 14 and he sees Satan, then I'm going to see Satan too. Is that good enough for you? Does that make sense? So when you are looking at your Bible and there's an area right here you don't understand, or even if you think you understand it, you need to look at the Bible as a whole and get more understanding on it. So I definitely believe Lucifer is the devil, all right? It's at least a descriptor, if not a name. Now let's talk about the king of Tyre. Is the king of Tyre, well, I will cut to the chase for time. King of Tyre is in Ezekiel. And it is a dual prophecy also. There is an actual place called King of Tyre. But then while he's talking to the King of Tyre, he says, you were there in the Garden of Eden. Newsflash, the King of Tyre could not have, a man who was the King of Tyre could not have possibly been in the Garden of Eden. You follow me? You were there at the very beginning. Son of man, take up a lament concerning the King of Tyre. There it is, verse 13, Ezekiel 28. Let's hear it for our tech booth back there. Give them a hand. Love these guys. Otherwise, I would just have to shock you with my Bible quoting skills. I couldn't quote this at all. All right, I'm just kidding. You were in Eden, the garden of God. Every precious stone adorned you. Carnelian names all these precious stones. Your settings and mountings were made of gold. On the day you were created, they were prepared. So there's no way the guy who is standing there, who is actually the king of Tyre, was in the Garden of Eden. God is speaking prophetically to another entity. And here's the thing. Sometimes a man could be standing here, but that's not the only entity present. Sometimes I'm telling you, I'm just a dude holding a microphone, but sometimes the very presence of God is empowering me. And sometimes the very entity that is the Holy Spirit is speaking to you. And then there are some times that you walk into a room and there's a dude, but that entity that's at work in them is more than just flesh and blood. We wrestle not against flesh and blood, but principalities and powers and wickedness in high places, that there are spiritual entities, all right? So the king of Babylon was more than just a man. There was a spiritual entity there, and the king of Tyre was more than just a man. He was a spiritual entity. But that very next verse right there, 14, this is great. You were anointed as a guardian cherub, for so I ordained you. You are on the holy mount of God. You walked among the fiery stones. So this is speaking about the devil. This is speaking definitely about a spiritual entity that's evil and not just a man, actually a cherub. When we're talking about Satan, we are actually talking about a cherub. We're talking about an angel. Let's move on to the prince of Persia. You got that verse for us? So Daniel, this is a fascinating place in Daniel. So Daniel's praying. He's in what nation? Babylon. He's in Babylon. He's in that exile period. And he's praying to God, and God sends the answer to him. God sends an angel to Daniel. But the angel doesn't get there. Why doesn't the angel get there? You have this verse? Daniel yet? Got that verse? I think it's verse chapter 10. Let me just shout out when he's got it. So this angel is sent from heaven with the answer, but there is another spiritual entity that meets that angel and upholds them, and they have a struggle and they have a power. Sometimes, this tells us something, sometimes the answer is on the way from the Lord, but there is a spiritual holdup in the atmosphere. You're praying for revival, you're praying for a miracle. Sometimes the problem is not that God didn't send it. Sometimes the problem is that there is a spiritual entity holding it up, and we as people of God need to take authority over these things. We need to declare, when you are declaring, that's also why a lot of people receive their healing and receive their salvation during worship time, because they are actually combating all those spiritual forces when they're declaring Jesus is Lord. And the next thing they know, they're healed, because that answer was already on its way from heaven. And now that spiritual entity's out of the way as you've made Jesus Lord. And boom, you're hit with the answer. Daniel chapter 10, verse 1, in the third year of Cyrus, king of Persia. So they're in Babylon, but Persia is taken over at this point. A revelation was given to Daniel, who is called Belteshazzar. Its message was true, and it concerned a great war. The understanding of the message came unto him in a vision. Can we find the verse there where the angel is sent? There is an angel sent. Okay, so this angel sent, and the spiritual entity is called the Prince of Persia. Can I tell you something? That you have these figureheads, these kings, king of Babylon, king of Tyre, prince of Persia. We have senator here, we have congressman here, we have president here, we have prime minister over here. But sometimes they're not the people in charge. Sometimes there is a spiritual entity that's in charge. You'll get me on this? We are so focused on the politics of stuff, we need to be focused not on flesh and blood, but against principalities and power. And prayer warriors, when we pray, we don't pray about politics as much as we pray about spiritual things. Let's do that, okay? I don't know if you have that verse there, so we're going to move on. So that is definitely a spiritual war that's going on, all right? And what happens is God sends the archangel Michael, and Michael defeats that prince of Persia. And then the answer finally reaches Daniel. Let's move on to our next verse, our next question here. I want everything to be a verse. Next question. How should I study my Bible? Do I just read it straight through? All right, there is nothing wrong with reading the Bible straight through, but your Bible's not written chronologically. So I'm going to help you there. It's not written chronologically. There are stories that overlap. For example, the book of Acts covers this whole history of the church. And then you read the epistles, and sometimes those epistles, they happen at different points within the book of Acts. So if you're reading it straight through, it's not like, you know, you're reading Harry Potter and you start with chapter 1 and it takes you straight through. No, it jumps around a little bit, especially Old Testament. You've got First and Second Kings, right? And it takes you to this history of kings, but then you read the prophets, and those prophets are at different times in the different kings. And then you have to understand where the king is, what nation they're in, and who's their prophet. And all this stuff comes together. And so that's really tough. And I'm still trying to nail down a lot of that stuff. I still study it quite frequently and go, oh, I never knew that. I say that constantly while I'm reading the Bible. How should I study my Bible? Number one, you should definitely study it. I get this question a lot. What Bible should I read? What translation? You should read whatever Bible you will keep reading. Like if you pick up a Bible and you don't like its translation, it's hard for you to understand, get another one. Try to read it. Read one, because the power is in reading it and absorbing it. Now, if you're trying to study your Bible, I will give you this wonderful piece of knowledge. Jesus is the center of your Bible. Jesus said to the Pharisees, you do well to study the scriptures, for in them you think you will have eternal life. He doesn't disagree that you have eternal life through these scriptures. But the next verse, the next words are the big words. These scriptures testify of me. So all of your Bible testifies of Jesus. So I would encourage you to start with the gospel, a gospel, before you read any part of your Bible. I would choose the book of Mark. Why the book of Mark? Oh, I bet it's because it's the most powerful. I bet it's because it's got the most amazing. No, it's the shortest. It's just that simple. It's the shortest. It's 16 chapters. It's short. You can read it in a day, and it will give you a wonderful starting place to know Jesus Christ. You've got to read an entire book. Once you read an entire book, you're going to feel like you can do this, okay? So now you got this picture of Jesus. If you want to keep reading those gospels, you go right ahead. If you want to jump into Genesis, you go right ahead. But here's what you need to do. You need to keep an eye on Jesus, and you need to be interpreting everything you're reading through your understanding of Jesus. That's the key to studying your Bible, because it's all about him. What's this lamb about? Well, it's about Jesus. What's this temple about? Well, it's about Jesus. What's this prophecy about? Unto us a child is born, unto us a son is given. Well, it's about Jesus. Well, there's all these kings and all these priests. What's that all about? It's all about Jesus. He's our king and he is our priest. Sorry. Everything is about Jesus. And it's so easy to see that more in the New Testament because they'll actually call him Jesus, but he had not yet been revealed at the time that prophet was writing. Okay, so read, start with Mark, and then from there, keep praying and get a piece of paper and write down your questions. Every question you got, I want to hear them. We'll talk about them. I love your questions. Text them this question line too. All right, next question, question 11. We're pushing here. We're going to finish this. What is the balance between a citizen of an earthly kingdom and a heavenly kingdom? All right, so let's think about hats here. So you got two hats. You got a hat. You are an American citizen. You are an American, all right? And you need to honor your nation. You've got certain rights and responsibility and privileges when you wear this hat as an American, right? Some of your rights, you've got like the right to free speech, you've got the right to bear arms, we've got the right to assemble. We are actually so thankful for the rights that we have. This is not everywhere in the world. There are some nations where they were shut down today, people were drug off and actually beat because they tried to assemble under the banner of Jesus Christ today. So I'm thankful for America. Thank you for America that I have the right to, for all these rights. That's really good. You've also got responsibility. Every right will probably bring out about a responsibility. One of your responsibilities, you got to pay your taxes. One of your responsibilities is there's laws in this nation. You need to follow them. Okay? So you got rights and responsibilities. That's this hat. Let's lay this hat here. We got another hat here, right? This is your kingdom hat. This is your Jesus Christ kingdom hat. And there are rights in this kingdom. You've got rights. You are saved. You're a child of God. You've got the name of Jesus on you. Heaven is yours. You sit in Christ with Christ in heavenly places. You're healed. You have victory over the enemy, right? No harmful thing will hurt you. We got these wonderful rights. You need to be thankful about your rights, right? There's nothing worse than an American, than a citizen not living and appreciating their rights. You appreciate your rights. You felt the presence of God today. That was your right to feel his presence. He's your Father in heaven. But you've also got responsibilities. This book is you've got responsibilities. You're supposed to carry the gospel to other people. You're not supposed to lie, cheat, and steal. Part of your responsibilities is that you are a good citizen of your nation. And no, whoa. So now we've got two hats. Here's what we never want to do. Well, now I'm an American. I'm an American. Do-do-do. Boop. Go to church on Sunday. I am a Christian. Do-do-do. Because guess what? That can cause some problems. It can cause some problems. Because what if this nation over here told you to do something that this nation didn't tell you to do? And that's sin. Like, just as an example, right? Just an example. So, like back in Babylon, the king of Babylon said, you put on your Babylonian hat and you bow down and worship this golden statue like it's God. And everybody should have been wearing their good Jewish hat because they're kingdom people right here. But they took that off and they went over here, put their Babylonian hat on, and they went and worshiped a king. Except for people like Shadrach, Meshach, Abednego, and Daniel. They didn't wear that hat at this point. But here's the other thing. At other times, they did obey the laws of that kingdom. So where's the priority and where's the balance? You can wear two hats at once, but only one hat can be on top. You follow me? And you need your lordship of Jesus Christ to be your priority. It needs to be the hat on top. Okay? And so in that regard, this goes back to like the marijuana question, some other things. Like let's take alcohol. So alcohol, it's legal. I'm above 21 years old. It's legal for me to drink. Not to drink and drive. There's other things on that. But maybe the Lord doesn't want me to do that. So even though this hat right here gives me the authority to just go out and drink beer. Not preaching against beer today, guys, but if although I've got that, I'm going to honor the Lord and not become an alcoholic and not become a drunkard. And I'm going to put this hat on top of it, all right? Just because this nation here says it's okay, you have the right to do that, doesn't mean that this nation over here says it's okay and right to do that, all right? I really believe strongly this is where some talks on abortion come in, because this nation over here, the USA, you have a right to abortion, but that doesn't mean that that is what God wants. And you need to be careful about what hat is on top. And also you need to find a way to honor both hats. Honor both hats. I honor America, but make no bones about it. My Jesus hat is above the hat of America. And so in that way, I'm citizens of both kingdoms, but one king is above all. And that's Jesus Christ. You follow that? Is that good? All right, next question. Next question. I believe it's our last question, unless y'all receive something. Is all of reality happening in God's mind? Are we really inside God's mind? Woo, whoa. Anybody know who Elon Musk is? You know who Elon Musk? Elon Musk said that we're living in a computer simulation. Have y'all ever heard that? Am I the only one? Like, we're living in a computer simulation. And like, what in the world? Where do you even go with that? Crazy Elon. You're really smart, but my gosh, you have too much time on your hand to think about such things. We're living in a computer simulation. I don't know. Like, okay, so let me talk about scripture here. One cool thing is that in the beginning was the Word. Everybody say Word. The word for there is logos. It's a Greek word. It's a fascinating Greek word. It means the mind of God. It means the thought of God. The plan of God. So in the beginning, God had a plan, right? And guess what? You are in that plan. And so you are in the mind of God. Everything he's done is towards you. But there is a time that the Word, verse 14, became flesh. So you are in the mind of God, but you are also in the flesh, that when the fullness of time came, that God stepped out of just his mind and he started the clock and time started. So you don't just exist in the mind of God. If we only existed in the mind of God, then there was no cross. And if there is no cross, there is no blood. And if there is no blood, we are still lost and trapped into our sin. So Jesus Christ, John chapter 1, verse 14, in the beginning was, verse 1, in the beginning was the Word, verse 14, and the Word became flesh. You are more than just spiritual swirly or a mind thought of God. He created you. It says that he stitched you together in your mother's womb. That he thought about you and then created you like the greatest artist created you. That's how wonderful, fearfully and wonderfully made you are. Oh, my, your thoughts of me, they're just too wonderful, Lord. That's what scripture says. His thoughts of us are too wonderful. We just can't even describe. Do you know that his thoughts towards you are just too wonderful? Say too wonderful. I'm going to open this altar right now. Why don't you come and pray? And why don't you just tell the Lord, God, you're just too wonderful. And I surrender to your plan. I surrender to your will. If you want special prayer in this place, please come into the first 2 feet. If you're struggling with anything, you got questions, come on in this first 2 feet. We're going to pray for you. Why don't you spend some time worshiping the Lord, reaching out to him? If you've got questions, why don't you bring them straight to this altar? Father, we thank you for being in this place, God. We want you to put you on the throne of our heart. We want you to make you king of our whole entire life, Jesus. Lord, I surrender to your plan. I surrender to your will right now. I ask you to touch everyone watching, listening online, everyone in the room. Lord, let us all reach out and find you. Let us all reach out and embrace you, God. Lord, we love you, and we're so thankful for your love, God. Your love for us is better than life, God. Your love for us is so great and is so wonderful.
wonderful, Jesus. We surrender to your love, God. Teach us to walk in your love. Teach us to walk in your will, God. Teach us to walk in your wisdom. Lord, help us to pick up our Bible and study the Word of God. Lord, help us to study and apply it into our lives. Help us to go further than we've ever gone. In Jesus' name, help us to walk in your will and in your way. In the name of Jesus, I pray. Amen. Come on, church. Let's reach out to
For more information about Redemption, look us up online at redemption-church.com. We want to hear from you, so be sure to connect with us on Facebook, Twitter, or even our anonymous question text line at 214-856-0550. Thank you for joining us, and have a blessed day.